Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll continue the passage that we were looking at last week. We're going to be picking up in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22 and on down through the end of the chapter, through verse 34. Before we read, we remember that this is the Word of God given to men of old, but given to us as well. It is living and active, not stale and dead, and it is made alive in our hearts and minds by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we might understand it and appropriate it to our lives. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, we come before your Word. It stands over us. We do not stand in judgment of it. Father, it is your word spoken to us through indeed the hands of men inspired by the Holy Spirit. It has been kept pure. It is without error. It is authoritative in our lives. Father, you have given it to us for to shape our minds and our thoughts that we might be conformed to the image of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us this word, and now we pray that you would help us to understand it. For though it is given to you for men of all ages, it was given in time and refers to things given in time. So pray that you would help us to understand all that's going on, that we might apply it to our lives faithfully. Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,' to the unknown God, rather. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, we are more connected than ever, aren't we, to the world? I mean, the Olympics going on in Rio, it's wintertime there. It's, I don't know how many miles away. We were amazed the other night when we realized that we started watching it at about 6:30 and it was already dark there. And so we thought, well, what time zone are they in? You know, most of us just assume that Rio is in South America and South America is directly south of us. But when you look at how, I mean, they're hours ahead of us. They're halfway between us in terms of time zone and England and Europe. So way ahead of us. We're an incredibly connected world. You probably have friends on Facebook, or at least connections on Facebook, who live in other parts of the world, other continents. We're very connected, but we don't connect very much. It's funny that there's almost a rule that the more capable we are of having connections, the poorer we are at connecting with one another. I think this is kind of the epidemic of the modern world of social media and all the multiplied forms of communication we have. Our capacity for meaningful connection is, and bear with me as the recovering mathematician, our capacity for meaningful connection is inversely proportional with our capacity to really make connections with others. The more communication devices we have, the poorer our communication seems to be, is another way of saying it. Have you ever tried to have a sustained and effective conversation with someone about something important over Facebook? It's almost impossible because other people start weighing in, and then all the rabbits come out, and all the rabbits must be chased. And you never actually get any substantive dialogue in that medium. It usually becomes more divisive than it was to begin with. So that's my encouragement to you. That's not a real good forum for meaningful and productive conversation, especially if it's an important issue for you. We live in a culture where we are more divided than ever, where communication is poorer than ever. In a society where opinion is valued more than truth, to each his own is proverbial, and the statement, true for you but not for me, is kind of a slogan for our culture, where the ideas of moral absolutes, of sin and righteousness, are of only one way to be reconciled to God, a God of justice and mercy, where these are obnoxious, these are hate-mongering ideas to the culture in which we live. But yet, these are the ideas that God has given us. These are the truths that are before us. These are the things that we must connect with other people. And that's kind of a daunting task, isn't it? It's not an optional task for us. We have the Great Commission, where we're told to go and make disciples, not just to share information, but to make disciples of the nations. We're told that we are always to be prepared to give an answer. We are charged as Christians to connect with other people and to connect them through the gospel with Christ and with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is our fundamental calling, is to bring others to faith in Christ. Ourselves, our children, those in our spheres of influence, and those who are not yet in our spheres of influence. Now, of course, this is the Holy Spirit's work. We understand that. But the Spirit uses means, and we are the means. We are the means that God has ordained and purposed to connect the world to Christ. But this is a daunting task because we live in a culture that, as I said, despises these kinds of ideas. We're very much like the culture into which Paul is speaking. A culture that is empty and so always grasping at the new thing. Very oriented toward fads, not asking too many questions about whether that's true or false, but is it new or old? Those are kind of the core words. That's the litmus test that is applied to whether something is of value. Not is it true or false, but is it new or old? The Athenians, this is not a new thing in the history of the world. The Athenians, Paul says, or Luke says in this very passage, are the same way. For they loved nothing more than to get together and find out what was the new thing. Always looking for something new. Never satisfied with what they had, but always an emptiness that's causing them to seek. I think it was Augustine who said, "Our spirits are restless, O God, until they find their rest in you." There's a restlessness about us, always looking for something that will fill and satisfy. We know what that truth is, and it is our responsibility to speak that into our culture. But our culture is resistant to that. Isn't it? It's a daunting task in the culture in which we live. Not only because of the idea of hating moral absolutes, but our culture is not today what it was 50 years ago. It is not conversant with the vocabulary of Christianity, is it? And we don't realize how immersed we are in the vocabulary of Christianity. When we talk about being washed in the blood, well, that sounds pretty gruesome. I mean, who wants to be washed in the blood? People don't know what that means. Even the word salvation, what does that mean? There's an uncertainty. We have to remember that we are immersed in a vocabulary that our culture doesn't understand. I remember that the first time that I came to this church, before Mary, before Melanie and I were married, and you know, heard the Apostles' Creed, I was convinced that this was really a Catholic church. You know, growing up Southern Baptist, I mean, they're talking about the Catholic Church, and what does this mean? And Jesus descending into hell. You know, we know all these things. We understand these things. We've discussed these things and thought about these things. But I think every time that there's someone who visits our church, I wonder what they think when we profess to believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I wonder what they think when we say that Jesus descended into hell. Are they looking at the footnote? Because there is a language barrier. The gospel is a different language, and our world is further and further from it. How do we connect in such a culture? I think Paul gives us a good illustration of how of some principles that we need to know. Because it's not enough for us to say, well, you know, our culture doesn't speak that language, so we just won't talk about it. That's not an option for us. It's not an option for us not to engage our culture with the gospel. The gospel doesn't change to fit our culture, but our ability to express it is related to our culture. We have to be able to think, how do I express this? How do I connect others with the gospel? Our situation is very much like that in which Paul found himself in the city of Athens, a culture filled with a love of cosmopolitanism, a love for diversity's sake, a love for everything new, very sensual, driven by the visual, right? As one man said, I mentioned last week, it was easier to find a god in the city of Athens than a man. They were so covered up in statuary. I mean, if you go there today, what is it you see? Ruins of old temples, ruins of all these statues, these classic works of Greek art. They were always looking for the next fad, moving quickly from one trend to the next. Paul's attempt to connect to the Athenians is an important example for us. Note I said attempts. There's a lot of debate about whether Paul was successful in Athens, about whether he, when he went to Corinth, he abandoned the way in which he had tried to engage the Athenians. Because you remember, what does he say in the very beginning of his letter to the Corinthians? When I came to you, and he went to Corinth right after Athens, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. In the passage that we read today, Paul say about Christ? Did he name his name? Did he call his name in the passage? So there are a lot of commentators that say, well, Paul was trying to be the philosopher in Athens and he decided that it didn't really work. Well, I don't go with that theory, and I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit saw fit to give us all that Paul said. If Paul had just reasoned with them in a philosophic way, I believe the scripture would have been much shorter here, and it would have said, and Paul went to Athens and attempted to speak with the philosophers and attempted to reason with them. And a few believed. That's not what we have. We have a very detailed picture of his exposition of a worldview with these men. That's a beginning point. And I think that's important for us to remember, that we have to establish a beginning point in making a connection with others about the gospel. We can't just pull out the tract always and go through the four spiritual laws. There's context that has to be understood about who we are and who God is and why we are. What does our confession, what does our catechism start with? It starts with the nature and existence and purpose for man. What is the chief end of man? And so Paul's work here in Athens is very important. The way in which he engages the people is an important lesson and demonstration for us. And so I want us to consider that just for a few minutes together today. How did he connect with the people of the city of Athens? And there's quite a few points, 7 points or 6 points. We'll go through them quickly. The first is that connecting is required of all Christians. It's not an optional exercise. What's Paul's response to the city of Athens? We read about this last week. What's his response, his personal reaction to Athens? It wasn't the country boy come to the big city. Wow, this is really awesome. It says his spirit is provoked within him because of the idolatry of the city. He looks around, he sees the incredible lostness of these people, chasing after every new thing. Beautiful art, yes, it's beautiful, but it's idolatrous. Paul's spirit is provoked within him. He despises it. He doesn't come there as an art critic. He comes there grieved in his spirit, is the idea, because of the lostness, the idolatry of the people. And it would have been easy, especially for him as a Jew. Right? Jews are steeped in this monotheistic idea. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, not a thousand, not 20,000, not anything new that comes down the pipe. And so this idea of idolatry is revulsive to his very nature, to all that he'd ever been taught and grew up in, and especially as a completed Jew, as a Christian who understands the gospel. But yet, he doesn't say, these people are so far gone, I'm just going to go on to the next place that has a big Jewish population. That's my MO, that's what works, I got to start. He doesn't do that. He does reason with the Jews in the city of Athens, but he goes into the marketplace also and reasons with these schools of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who were both essentially believed that life ended at death. That's why they mock him when he speaks of the resurrection. They were materialists, not that they wanted more stuff necessarily. Certainly the Epicureans did, the Stoics didn't. But the point was that life ends at death. Game over. Nothing after that. And here's Paul talking about the resurrection. So the point is this. Our culture may be repulsive to you. It may not be repulsive enough to us sometimes. But we are required to connect it to the gospel. This is our mission field. This is where God has placed us. In his providential wisdom, he has placed us here. And he has placed us here in this time. Sometimes we think, oh, if I could only have been in the glorious times. Oh, wouldn't it have been great to have been born in the time of the Reformation? Well, actually, it would have been terrible. Lots of persecution, lots of difficulty. Those guys struggled, and they all died young because of the stress of preaching the gospel in a hostile climate. We view it with glorious eyes, but the reality is it was a terrible time. We have been placed in this time. We are required to connect with our culture and to connect our culture to Christ. Paul was revulsed by what he saw. But yet, he goes into the marketplace. He reasons with the philosophers. He gets called to the city council, the Areopagus, and he engages him. He doesn't say, look, I'm in over my head. I'm going to wait till the other guys come and we're going to... He doesn't do that. We are called to connect to our culture. Even more if we are repulsed by it. Even more. Because God has appointed us to be the means by which the Holy Spirit renews and regenerates and brings reformation to our culture. But not only that, despite how he feels about them personally as idolaters, have you ever known a person who was not very knowledgeable about something, but they thought they knew everything about it? We all know somebody, and we may be that person to somebody else, so just be sensitive there. But, Paul, who understands the truth of God's Word and sees all these people who think they are the smartest guys in the world, okay? That's what the guys in Athens think about themselves. We are the top of the intellectual world. We are the cream of the crop. We know it all. And Paul sees that they know nothing. All their knowledge is foolishness. The wisdom of this world is as foolishness to God. And the gospel is as foolishness to the wise man. Go back and read the first few chapters of Corinthians and think about the fact that Paul has just come from Athens. And he's talking about the foolishness of the preached word and the foolishness of the gospel to those who are perishing. And where is the philosopher of this age? You begin to see his experiences in Athens kind of expressed in his letter to the Corinthians there. But despite all this, how does Paul engage them? These arrogant fools, these sophomores, right? Wise fool is a sophomore. Sorry if you're a sophomore. But it's a wise fool, and that's what they were. That's where the term comes from, these Greek philosophers. But he respects them. He engages them with respect, nonetheless. Not arrogance, not condescension, not fire and venom. He engages them with respect. He comes before the Areopagus. The Areopagus is a place, sure, it's Mars Hill, but it's also a council. It is the council of the citizens of Athens. Remember Athens? Remember back to your days of civics and world history? Athens is a pure democracy. Except it's only the only people that could participate in that democracy were people who were official citizens. Most of the people that lived in Athens weren't actually citizens. They were foreigners or slaves. Right? Three classes of society in most of the ancient world. These were the guys that were the citizens. They were the heavily invested. And the Areopagus is the Council of Citizens. They are the free men of Athens. They are men of Athens. It's a title. When he says men of Athens, he's just not saying, listen up, people. He's addressing these high-born, invested citizens, the city fathers. And so he does so with respect. All of the philosophers who had appeared before the Areopagus addressed the men in this way. If you ever have opportunity to go to a presbytery meeting or to the meeting of General Synod, whenever someone comes up to speak, the manner of address is always this, fathers and brothers. It's taken from the addresses that we find in the book of Acts. Fathers and brothers, that's the manner of address. And here, Paul addresses them with respect. And he begins, look at what he says. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. The King James says, talks about them being very superstitious. It's kind of a negative way of translating it. But the language doesn't imply that Paul is censuring them for their superstition. But he's pointing out the fact that religion is very important to you. In fact, really what he's saying is more so than other Greek and Macedonian cities, you guys are consumed with religious ideas. It's very important to you. He's not engaging them disrespectfully. He's not censuring them for it. He's pointing out that it's important. And that's a starting point. That's common ground. We need to be careful when we engage others with the gospel, especially those that are hostile to the gospel in our culture. Engage with respect. We are told to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you, but with gentleness. We are to be respectful of others. The scripture tells us to respect. It doesn't mean that we respect. When we talk about respecting someone's opinions, it means that we give a high value to their opinion. But when we respect a person, we're acknowledging that they're a person made in the image of God. They may be thoroughly confused and absolutely wrong about what they believe. But it is what they believe. And so we need to show respect to them and be willing to hear them and listen carefully. And then understand where's the common ground and where do I begin in connecting. Paul begins with common ground. He doesn't just out of the gate, kick back the toga and start pull both swords and go at it. He understands a little bit about their culture and he engages them with respect. And we need to as well. We need to be very respectful. People, do you want to listen to rhetoric that's heated and attacks you? You're generally going to turn that off, aren't you? And it immediately provokes us into a defensive mode. If someone assumes this kind of stance towards us, we're going to assume this, we're going to get into defensive mode. We're going to start moving away. We're going to start assessing, where do I go from here? We're not going to be thinking about the engagement. We're going to be fleeing the engagement. We are called to engage people with respect, and that's what Paul does here. And see, men of Athens, he responds to their title, who they are. He shows due deference to what this assembly means, what its significance is. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. But he also, and that's the second point, connecting is required of Christians. Connecting begins with respect for others. Third thing is this, we must connect with the rituals and religious ideas of others. We need to know where other people are coming from. Sometimes we are so eager to share the gospel that we're not asking any questions. We're not understanding, is there common ground? Because even in confusion, there is often sometimes a grain of truth that has been distorted. Some of you may have read the book Peace Child, by Don Richardson, I think, is the author, who writes a lot of missions books. He was a missionary to islanders, to cannibalistic islanders in the Pacific. And this particular culture that he writes about, the missionary couldn't figure out how to get the gospel connected to these people. And then there were two tribes that were always at war with one another. And he observed something one day as they were killing each other ruthlessly, the two tribes wanted to come to peace, and the only way they could come to peace was through this ritual that they had in their culture. It was called the offering of the peace child. And what would happen is the two tribal kings would take their firstborn sons, and the warriors would line up in a kind of a gauntlet between these two kings. One would stand here, and the other would stand back there, and the warriors would line up. And these two kings would exchange their sons. One king's son would go and live with the other king and become his son forever. And that son would come and be this king's son. And what they called the gauntlet of soldiers was the process of being born again. A king gives his son to the other people, his enemies, through a process called being born again. The missionary knew. They understand a principle here. Though confused about it in its ultimate explanation, that's where I begin to teach them the gospel. And so Paul looks, as he comes to these people, he doesn't say, "You men of Athens, look over here." I mean, they're standing on Mars Hill. There's the Parthenon right over there. "Athena is not a god. Pallas is not a god. How dare you worship these false gods and these places that you've built with human hands?" He doesn't go there. He doesn't start there. He says, "I perceive you're very religious. In fact, I saw the altar. When I looked at the things that you used to worship, I saw an altar of the unknown god." And that "the" is important. About 600 years before Paul turns up in Athens, there was a plague in the city. And they had prayed to every deity they had, and nothing seemed to stop the plague. And so they called on a poet, oddly enough. I don't know why they called on this poet, Epimendes, and brought him to Athens from the island of Crete, I believe. And Epimendes said, "Well, there must be a god that you haven't accounted for." And not just a placeholder. They're not just saying, if there's a god out there, you know, you've heard these. Remember Jimmy Stewart there in It's a Wonderful Life, when he goes into to the bar and he says, "God, if you're up there, I need some help." It's not that kind of prayer. Epimendes said, "There is a god you haven't accounted for. He's the unknown god. He is," and the inscription on the altar in Greek says the agnosto theo, the god who cannot be known. He is there. We just don't know him. We can't know him. And so they had this altar of the unknown god. And so Paul takes note of this. And he brings the gospel in through something that already exists. Rather than saying, "Everything you believed is wrong, here's the right stuff," he brings in the gospel through an idea that was already in their culture. So he connected with their rituals and their religious ideas already. And then he goes on to say, though, this god is not, who is unknown to you, he is not unknown. And he goes on to talk, to give a great exposition about the nature of God. That God is both transcendent. He stands outside of time and outside of creation. He's not bound by a building. He's not confined to trees and rocks. We're not talking about pantheism here. He is the God who stands outside of all things. He made everything that there is. He is knowable. He has revealed himself. And I think that's an important thing, too, is that we need to, when we connect with people, everybody wants to know something about eternal things. Everybody has a longing in their heart to connect with something eternal. Right? God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Well, where are they going to find out? Who's, as I said before, who's died and come back to tell them about it? Who's explained these things? Where are they going to get this knowledge of the eternal that stands outside of the temporal when everything they know is temporal? Where are we going to get that? It has to be given to us. And so Paul talks about revelation. Now, he begins with pointing out that God has revealed himself in creation. That's the picture that he gives, right? He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands." Paul's treading on a little bit of dangerous ground here, right? But he's not saying all your temples are worthless. He's just saying, hey, this God, the unknown God, the God who has revealed himself, is not like your deities. He's something totally different. He's something above them. In fact, he is not created. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. What's the reason for Greek mythology? It's to explain where things came from, isn't it? I mean, if you look at all the fundamental Greek myths, it's the explanation of how all these various gods, in cooperation, sort of, and usually in conflict, created the world. But no, Paul's saying this it's the unknown God who is the one who created everything that exists. And he's not served by human hands because he is self-sufficient. I'm telling you, this passage alone gives such an incredible theology of the nature of our God. His transcendence, his self-sufficiency, his absolute freedom. He is the only absolutely free and uncontingent being. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. So the ancient world is conversant with this idea that gods have appointed people to live in certain places and that certain territorial gods rule over them. And really, war is not us wanting more property, but our God wanting more property. And Paul's saying, no, this unknown God is the God of all gods. He's the one who rules over everything. It all belongs to him. But why has he done all this? I mean, that's the question, right? When you think of a God who's outside of time and creation, why would he bother with creating stuff? And Paul begins to answer that question. Because though Greek gods interacted with people, it was usually a bad interaction, right? Greek mythology, usually the interaction of people and gods is not a very good thing. But here, God has a purpose. He does all this. He creates the world and everything in it. He creates man. He puts people where they're supposed to be, when they're supposed to be, according to great doctrine of the providential working of God, by the way. But why does he do this? So that they should seek God in the hope that they might find him, that might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is immanent. He is not only transcendent, but he is immanent. He is with us. But yet, how do we know him? Today, right here, right around you, this building is permeated with all kinds of data. There is data flying through the air. Somebody's bank record just went by. You know, maybe yours. All your personal information is probably swirling around here. Your Gmail, your email, your all kind of mail is going through the air. Even if, you know, I'm sure you're not looking at your phone right now, but if you have it turned on to sync, your stuff's coming. It's passing right by your head. But you can't see it because you have to have some way to connect to it all. You're surrounded, you're immersed in information, in data, in electricity, electromagnetic fields and things. It's all around you. But unless you have a way to connect it, you don't really know that. And the same, that's what Paul's saying. Hey, in him we live and move and have our being. The problem is, in our sinful state, we don't know it. We're disconnected from him. We're always striving to find that. But what's the path? What's the way in which we're to be connected? Paul speaks about the fact that God is relevant. Okay, so we connect with people's rituals and religious ideas. We connect with them through the idea that God reveals himself. We connect with others. We must connect them to the relevance of God. Why is God important? Because there are a lot of people that they just give up on trying to figure out anything about God. How am I going to know? Why is it important? Well, Paul says it's important because God has made us and placed us so that we might find him. It's the fundamental what we're here for. It's the answer to the ultimate existential question. You got all these philosophers who are sitting here listening, and they spend all day trying to figure out what does life mean? Right? That's what philosophers do. They sit around and try to figure out what's the point. And Paul's saying the point is God. He has done all these things that you might know him. That is what gives value and meaning to your life. God is ultimately relevant in everything. He is the supreme relevance to us in our lives. Yet the problem is, because we have rebelled against him, notice what he says. This is a tough thing to say to the men who think they're the most intelligent men in the world. Verse 30. or starting in verse 29, being God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art and imagination of man. He's in the middle of the world's largest art gallery. That's a bold statement. Times of ignorance. This is also a bold statement to men who think themselves the smartest men in the world. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because of our ignorance, because of our rebellion against God. The thing for which he's created us, we haven't done. We haven't sought him. We've sought every other thing, every created thing. He's right there. He's all around us. He desires that we know him. He's made a way for us to know him. That's where Paul is headed. Times of ignorance, God overlooked. What does that mean? Does that mean God ignored the sins of people in the past and they were somehow just, you know, we're held accountable for our sins, but they weren't? No, that's not what it means. It means that God is patient. Paul's pointing out to the patience of God, that he hasn't come and immediately destroyed them as they deserve because they have worshipped all these idols. What do we read in the scriptures? With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. He is not slow concerning his promises, but patient, desiring that all men come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank our God that he is long-suffering, as the old translations say. Long-suffering. But now, the gospel has come, and people everywhere are commanded to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to all this by raising him from the dead. We must connect other people with the relevance of God, that God is important to their lives because he is the answer to the question, so what? He is the answer to the question, what am I here for? Who am I? Why am I? The problem is that we're separated from him by our sin. And we don't have any solution to that. And so God himself gives us the solution. And that's where Paul's going. He talks about a day of judgment. That ought to strike fear in the hearts of every man. We begin to assess, well, how will I stand up? I thought about those athletes, right? They've trained. They've perfected these routines. They can do these routines in their sleep. But yet every one of them, when they come out and they assume their position, and they stand before the judges, and they're waiting to get started with their routine, has to think in their mind, will this be the time I execute it? Can I pull it off today? You know, and you know how it is. You start overthinking sometimes, and you psych yourself out if you're not careful. You know, when Paul says, you guys are you're going to come before God's bar of judgment, and then will your philosophy have been enough? Will you have thought rightly? He's bringing conviction upon them. And in the same way, we have to speak this concern into the lives of those that we connect with. But we offer hope, right? We offer hope because when those come, this world, this day is appointed, but God has given assurance by raising the judge from the dead, by giving hope to eternal life. All the philosophers there believe that at the end of life, your last breath was your last existence, and there was nothing after that. Paul is saying, no, we'll face something after that. We'll face judgment. But there's hope, because there's one who's been raised from the dead. What hope do we have? That Christ has died for us and been raised for us to allow us to have newness of life. Paul gives us an incredible picture of some principles that we need to connect. Now, this was a single discussion, and what was the response? Not too promising, it looks like, from our assessment. There were three responses. One was mockery. One was deferral. Well, we'll hear you later on this. And the other was belief. And in the same way, when we try to connect others to Christ, some will mock. Some will say, we'll hear you again later. And maybe they will. Because sometimes, notice Paul doesn't give them all the details of the gospel. He has more he needs to say. And the same thing is true for us. We won't always be able to say everything that needs saying in every encounter. We sometimes have to connect through long, lifetime relationships. There will be those encounters where we share and people respond. There will be those encounters that are just the building block of a long relationship. But the point that each of us needs to hear is that all of our relationships are to be redemptive. Every relationship in our life must have the gospel spoken in and through it. So, and then there are some who respond. Dionysius, the Areopagite, who, according to church tradition, became the first pastor of the church in Athens, and was ultimately martyred for his faith. We don't know anything about the other lady that's mentioned. So there is a response. Making a connection sometimes is only the beginning. Right? That's what we're called to do, is to make that connection. It is what flows through that connection that makes a lasting impact. We are opening connections for communication, and then we are to continue to communicate the gospel to others through those connections. Are you making intentional connections with others for the sake of bringing them out of confusion and hopelessness and the constant striving after something else to give them something in their life that will last? That's our calling. And I think from this word today, I know I've been challenged to think about, how am I connecting with others? Am I remembering that it is always my duty, that I'm to do it with respect, that I have to listen to the rituals and religious ideas to understand what's the common ground? Ultimately, though, truth is revealed from God, and that needs to be made clear, and that truth is relevant into the lives of every person. There's no person for whom it's not relevant. And ultimately, that connection must point people to hope, which comes from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this example you've given us in your word of how Paul engaged the Athenians, and we recognize that the men of this culture are very much like the men of our own culture today. And that these things are very applicable to us as we engage our culture for Christ, as we faithfully accept and carry out the great commission that you've called us to. I pray that you would help us to be faithful in this, that we would be willing to engage, though it is hard, and though the results will be mixed, that will involve mockery and sometimes simple deferral or ignoring. But there will also be those, sometimes we know and sometimes we don't know, whose lives are impacted by speaking the gospel into them. We leave that up to you, Father, and we pray that you would give us, by your Holy Spirit, the strength that we need just to be faithful to the command to connect with others, as you have told us. Father, we thank you for the fact that someone connected to us, someone spoke the gospel to our lives, that someone in the past explained to us the gospel and our need of it, and called upon us to trust you, to believe your promises, and to receive what you have given us by faith. Father, I thank you for those Pauls in our lives, and I pray that we would be a Paul to others as well. Father, I thank you for the way in which you have given your blessing this week in many ways, for the hand of healing and strengthening that we've seen in Miriam's life this week, and for your hand upon Julie's grandfather, and just the great praise that we have in him being free of the hepatitis that has plagued him. And I pray that you continue to be with those who are sick, who are struggling today, who are discouraged because of illness. And Father, for those who are grieving, and we know, Father, that grief in our life brings all kinds of complications. And I just pray, Father, that you would meet each person who's grieving according to the multiplicity of their need today. Father, we thank you that you are a God who faithfully empowers us in the midst of spiritual conflict in our lives, that you are a God who brings conviction to us when we need to hear it. Father, that you are the God who sustains us and strengthens us from the whisperings of the wicked one, which sometimes catch us off guard and surprise us how blatant they are. And we think it's our own thoughts, Father, but it is the wicked one speaking into our lives. I pray, Father, that you would cause our ears to be filtered by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for all these things that you have promised to us, for your great love for us. Father, we just pray all these things in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.